We turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. The Saviour is continuing to preach, known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, he dealt with two particularly besetting sins of the natural man. Showing off, which is what the first part is about. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, and that you don't pray looking for what other people will think, and you don't fast looking at what other people will say. You do it as unto the Lord. But people are apt to show off. And then, of course, we had more recently in that chapter the worry. Mankind is liable to worry. I know if my wife is 10 minutes late back, I begin to wonder if she's all right, you know. And even in the most harmless things, we worry. We are to commit them, of course, to the Lord, and they're in the Lord's hands. But worry comes so naturally. And when Jesus spoke of take no thought for and take no thought, the word used is about worrying and caring. So showing off and worrying are the two themes he's spoken to the crowd about and he's spoken to his disciples about. And then next is a very, very worrying aspect of the natural man. Criticizing people. And that's what's meant here by the word judge. It occurs five times in the first two verses, the things that Jesus speaks. And in verse 5, where we have the word hypocrite, that is also made up of the word judge, kritos, and hupo, which means from beneath, it's deeply in you to criticize. And of course, the word hypocrite comes to mean actor. You're acting a part. You pretend you're one thing and you're another. So Jesus is addressing disciples from his perfect manhood, and he's distressed, speaking to mankind. And maybe those who listened to him felt that this was absolutely true for them and they needed to commit their lives to such a Saviour and to such a Heavenly Father. Judge not that ye be not judged. Those of you who bring up children know about taking in turns. Teaching the children to do one thing first if they both want to do something, and the other thing second, and the one waits for the other thing to be done. And you learn about taking in turns. Judging others doesn't allow for the fact that they may be trying one thing, and discovering it doesn't work, will try another. To judge, therefore, means, you see the word critical, they're hypocrite. Be not critical. If people act in a way that we wouldn't act by nature, they may have very good reasons, but it isn't for us to be critical. The Lord is the judge. The Lord takes vengeance. We must leave anything that bothers us like that to him. We are not to be critical. Judge not. It's a command. With an awful penalty. Exactly the attitude that we take to others is the attitude God will take to us. So if we throw the book at people, as it said, think of all their weaknesses, all their bad points, that's what God is going to do to us. Emphasize our bad things. If you don't want your bad things emphasized, don't be critical. It's the same with forgiveness, isn't it, really? If the Lord has taken the initiative to forgive you, we have to forgive others. So the Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged. Not referring to state judgment or formal judgment of judges in court or anything of that sort. Referring to personal criticism. It may be particularly of people we're averse to. You tend to criticize those you don't like and make excuses for those you do. But even so, the people who say to you, well, you're always making excuses for so-and-so, at least you're avoiding judging. It isn't for us to judge. So with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. I didn't want to quote any particular examples in this work. You can apply it to your lives if it should, because I didn't want to be guilty of preaching at anybody. But with what judgment ye judge, think of a way in which you have judged, habitually judge, and think about what it means concerning the way the Lord will deal with you. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. So, that's in kind, but it's also in degree. The measurement that you do it, do you persistently do it? Are you nasty when you do it? God will do the same thing to us, just as much. And in just a hostile manner, if that's what we are. That word meet, of course, is just the old word for measure. For with what measure ye measure, we might say nowadays, with what measure ye dole it out, it shall be measured to you again. And the word measure there is a compound in Greek, made up of the word for measure, but also the word for against, anti-measure. Doesn't sound very nice. We say antipathy when we don't like somebody. We're a bit against in our feelings against them. And anti-measurement is something that God gives to those whose attitude to other people he strongly disapproves of. And then Jesus himself is really funny here. He really is. If you can think of the crowd listening to him, and he's been talking about a very serious matter of which most of them will be guilty. So he suddenly makes a joke. And I hope that the joke isn't lost on you, because it really is good. Why do you behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Now, he's dealing with this question of judgment, you see. All right, so your brother or sister, or your fellow believer, or somebody you work with, may have a minor blemish. The word means speck. I know all about them, because I used to hang out at train windows in the days of steam. And every day I'd been out, my mother would have to sort of get hold of my eyes and pull it down and see if she can see the speck or the dirt. And often she would, and it would be a great relief. Sometimes she couldn't if something had got scratched. But that's what he's talking about. It was a familiar thing where there were wood fires. Specks in the eyes, just on the eyelids. Nastier if on top than underneath, but not the worst thing in the world. It could all be right, put right in 10 minutes. So why, in your critical spirit, do you latch on to something which is very minor? But just supposing the nature of your sin is much, much worse. You've got a plank in your eye. You can just picture it, can't you? Here's this person trying to get a speck out of somebody's eye, and they've got a great plank in their eye. You can just imagine. But it is funny. But it has a very serious intent. A plank. I like to translate it plank rather than beam, because we also use the word beam of an eye, somebody's eyes beaming when they're very happy. And it's not that sense at all. It's a beam as in a plank, as in a wooden support of a building. Here is something substantial and massive and wrong. And the person who has most massiveness and wrongness in their life is not in a position to criticize those who, relatively speaking, their sin is a speck. The Lord may do it, because the blood of Christ has to blot out planks and specks. But we are not to. And we may be sure that if we attempt to remove the speck out of somebody's eye, the Lord will have something to say about the plank in our eye. Now, it is a nice thing to take the speck out of somebody's eye. But it's not a nice thing to criticize them. And the plank in our eye also implies that we can't see very well. Something has got hold of us that we accept, which is really not acceptable at all. Other people know it's not acceptable, but we don't see it. However, we are still critical of little things in others. And all that is to be got rid of. We're to be supportive, we're to be helpful. If people try a thing one way and it doesn't work, they'll try it another, but it's not for us to criticize. There are ways in which we can advise. I've never advised other ministers, I know nothing about it, but we do bounce ideas off of each other, and we're always careful to use that terminology. And if there is an implied criticism, then they must take it, not the person who's talking to them, or of whom the ideas are being bounced. So he says, in this whole matter of judgment, why? Have you ever thought about it, Jesus is saying? See it like this. Why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? And Jesus elaborates. How will you say to your brother, mind you wouldn't be as nice as this, I don't think, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye. And behold, there's a beam in thine own eye. You won't see it. You can't see it. You can't see clearly. And then comes Jesus' word, thou hypocrite. Thou, not quite super judge, but the word hypocrite has come in our language to mean an actor. And it did mean an actor in Greek as well. Somebody who you think to all outward intents and purposes, like the Pharisees, were very religious, but inwardly they were very immoral. And they were putting on an act. They were putting on a performance to try and impress people. And here the Lord is calling people hypocrites, actors, putting on a show, who criticize other people when there's much to be criticized in them. And you can see that it does ruin a church, not to say a family, if there's constant criticism and nagging. Because what happens is the criticism of one member of the family is responded to with the criticism of the one who did the criticizing. And so there is disunity, disjunction in the family of which Jesus speaks here. So first of all, he deals with this deeply ingrained natural thing that we do, that we are very critical, provided it's not of ourselves. Let the Lord do the judging, for he is able to make his servants stand. It's possible that they have done things to the best of their ability, which is easy to criticize, but it turns out well, because the Lord has made it to stand. So let's think long and hard before we criticize. And then there is this little thing in the middle, which is helpful too. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Well, you can understand what it is like. Dogs weren't pets in those days. And dogs, well, you didn't give the best of your food to the dogs. And you didn't give your best food to the swine. The dogs might turn around when they want more and bite you. And while pigs may be relatively docile, the boar wouldn't be. And he might turn and slash your arm or your leg. Now, what Jesus is getting at here with this picture. We know that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16. The Matthew version is go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the every creature aspect that Mark has. Now, how are we to fulfill that if we're not to give that which is holy to the dogs? How are we to treat the, how are we to make known to them the gospel? In the days when the Lord spoke of this, and he did make mention to it in another occasion, the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentiles were the dogs. And give that not that which is holy unto the dogs. But he's not meaning that here. He's simply meaning do not give that which is valuable unto the dogs. Let me turn you, and you can turn yourself, to a very famous passage. Is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which begins, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Well, gardeners know all about that, when things rot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. Now, it's all right, we won't go through the whole thing, and it's good, there's time, a proper place and a proper time. But in verse 7, and I think because of the word rend, Jesus is referring to that. A time to rend, that's tear, and a time to sow, linked with, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. It may be that we are to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, the church as a whole, and ourselves to as many as we possibly can. But there is still the right time. And it's that that we find quite hard, isn't it? You think afterwards you have this guilty conscience. I should have spoken, I should have mentioned it, but I wasn't sure if that was the right time or the right thing. It is something that we do need to come before the Lord. But this word is a help. There is such a thing as a wrong or an inappropriate time. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Dr. David Allen has often spoken, and I expect you've heard him, of his conversion, how he got drunk regularly and how on this particular occasion when he was drunk and at the curbside, the person who came and intended to witness left him alone. Didn't say anything in that sense, but just left a Bible right there. And when he was in a right state of mind, he began to read that Bible. But one thinks he would not have responded to a conversation in the gutter at that particular time. And it is the being able to seek the Lord to ask, what is the right time? We deal with very holy things, with very wonderful things. Pearls. We don't want to give pearls of the gospel to those who are not taking it seriously. And that's the meaning, because when our forefathers spoke of serious sinners who were looking for the gospel. There is a sense in which people must be serious. The trouble with those who said about serious sinners hearing the gospel is that, of course, the Lord may create in the instance of his preaching that seriousness that wasn't there before. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Maybe their reaction will be to mock your faith, and that will undo you. That will be the sort of slash that the picture says you will get. And here we come now to something that is the opposite of natural life. The spiritual life is the opposite of the natural. Ask, and it shall be given you. Well, is that true of the natural life? Not always. Don't you ask me. You're not going to have a sweet. I'm not going into the shops to buy you this. And of course, much more serious things as you get older. But we all know what it means to ask and not to get. Rightly, probably. But there it is. Seek, he says, and ye shall find. Well, the woman in the parable who lost her coin did seek, had the house to bits, and did find. But we all know what it's like to look for something and not to find it. And you've all knocked on doors. I know I have when I've been round with the gospel, and also in other ways. Even for friends, you knock on the door and nobody's in. Or if they are, they're in the garden or making a lot of noise and they don't hear you. You knock and it isn't opened. So Jesus is here, is contrasting what is true of spiritual life with what we're very familiar with concerning the natural life. Ask, and it shall be given you. And Jesus explains, everyone that asketh, receiveth. John says the same recording about Jesus in his gospel. Ask, and we shall receive. Now, our experience very often is that we have asked for things, and the Lord hasn't immediately given them. It may be that you remember as Christian parents, your children asked for something a bit bigger than usual, perhaps said, I'd like a bike or something, and you just dismissed the idea. But you did keep the idea in your head ready for the birthday, and you didn't give away that it was going to be a surprise. But you knew it was something they wanted. Now, sometimes the Lord's answers are like that. They're treasured up, and there will be a firm and clear reply, but so far, nothing has transpired. And we're asked to believe, you see, if we have asked, then the Lord will do it. In quite another connection, I'm sure I've told you this, that if I ask the Lord for something, and it happens, and it happens, if you like, naturally, or if it happens through second causes, I still always thank the Lord because I asked him. And whether he chooses to do it himself directly or to do it through second causes or secondary causes is of no interest to me. I thank the Lord. Might be a help in this matter of vaccination that seems to worry people. The Lord may watch over you, heal you, keep you from the disease directly. But he equally may be pleased to use the means that is at the disposal of vaccination. He will do what he pleases. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He will act through himself, first cause, or through secondary causes, if it pleases him. And he that seeketh, findeth. In the previous chapter, in the previous part of the sermon, the Lord did soak him. seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that he's been speaking about shall be added unto you. If you seek, and in particular, if it is your life's work, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, by which alone we may be accepted in Christ, then everything else that we need will be added. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. That's a picture of the importunate widow, if you like, the one who keeps on trying. Doesn't knock just once, but knocks again and persists in on you. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And then the Lord, if you like, clarifies our thinking on this matter. Our problem is that God is unseen. Our problem is that we don't always ask the right things, and we don't see the answer, perhaps, is our problem when it does come. So there is a lot to evaluate here. So Jesus says, well, look at it this way. If your son or your child was hungry and asked for bread, and you had it, you wouldn't give him a stone. No father would do that. No father would play about with his son like that in one of his great needs of having to eat. Or if you ask a fish, he's hungry. You ask a main meal, if you like. He's not meant to be given the serpent, something that's harmful. It's common sense. Jesus says, if ye being evil, that's a throwaway remark, isn't it? If ye, mankind, being evil, by nature evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Let me quote you John Newton's famous hymn, Good Things to Them That Ask Him. It's in Gospel Hymn 744. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. Who hasn't done that? 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, like in a passage we just read. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Note the almost. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, keeping everything under control, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part, yea, more. With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed, that means went contrary to, all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, anything I liked, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. So you see that the answer is not readily visible even to an experienced Christian like John Newton. And when you think of the modern pandemic, you see, the Lord does these things to break our schemes of earthly joy. What are we all talking about? Soon it ends, we'll get back to what we were doing before. there won't be any breaking. So it won't happen. Not as we like it to happen. So asking is always answered, but not in the way that we would look for. Looking back, we'll spot it. We do much better to spot it as it happens, but we're very bad at doing that. As you know, our granddaughter, Bethan, suffers from ME. And she's a believer, and she's been seeking to come to terms with it. And she sent us a poem this week. She's very good at writing poems. Just dealing with this theme, and the content was actually much, much better than the poetry. The poetry was good. And she called it On Eagle's Wings, which is Isaiah 40, verse 31. And she said, and she's quite right, you promise me eagle's wings. And now I'm so weary, now I'm so laid down, I can't do anything. And the response of the Lord Jesus, she spreads it out over several verses, but the response of the Lord Jesus is that it's eagle's wings when your spirit is lifted up in the warmest of fellowship and closeness with the Saviour. That's true, eagle's wings. We sometimes expect outward things, physical things. And sometimes it pleases the Lord to wean us off those things and to make us grow to feel, even if we can't at first, to grow to feel that the fellowship, the time we spend with the Lord in friendship and love is real. Eagle's wings. So, of course, if we being evil know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall our Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him. Therefore, and this therefore refers to all the things we've had so far in the chapter, but even to just a little bit. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. So do you want them to be very critical of you? You do that to them. If you would really like men to be nice to you, people to be kind, people to teach you easily, people to help you on your way, that's what you do to them. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye also, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's a wonderful thing to have a summary. You know what you're going for straight away. Do you remember the time in it's in Luke 22, it's recorded, about the people who, the man who was asking him about how he should behave. And the Lord Jesus said to him, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. On your loving the Lord your God with all your heart and on loving your neighbor as yourself. Every single prophecy, every single law hangs on loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbour as ourselves. The summary is so helpful because you can get bogged down with the law and the prophecies sometimes. The law and the prophets, says Jesus here, as far as our attitude to other people is concerned, is to love them. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. I can do two verses in a few minutes. Enter ye in at the strait gate. We know about the Straits of Dover. It's a very narrow bit of sea. And because it's a narrow bit of sea, the tide goes twice as fast and the wind rips through it twice as much. Enter ye in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. It could easily be overlooked, or it could easily be seen to be a bit miserable compared with the large gate. And the gate is wide, and behind it is a broad road. And Jesus says, but that is the way that leads to destruction. He said elsewhere, I am the way to get to God. Only through me is it possible to worship God. No wonder if you find it. All the religions of the world don't find it unless a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way. So here is a command. The Lord is saying, you've got a choice. Here are two gates. One is a wide gate. And most people go down that way and it looks a cinch. It looks easy. But there's a hidden little gate. And if you push that, there's a most interesting but narrow path. Few people bowl with it. But you have a choice which one you're going to take. Are you going to go the way that many go? Is it important to you? It's usually important to teenagers to do what all the others do. It's part of our growing up. But it stays with us most of our life, unfortunately. Because, he says, it's a narrow gate and a narrow road which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Well, fear not, little flock, said the Lord Jesus. We may be few. But if we found the Lord Jesus, that narrow way that leads to life, never mind about it being few, never mind about it being hard. And I've often mentioned here the thing that's described in Matthew later on in Christ's ministry. Someone came to him and said, are there few that be saved? Perhaps they'd heard from somebody or vaguely remembered that Jesus had said this. Few there be that find it. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. But he just alters his words. He's saying, enter ye in at the straight gate. He says to that man, strive to enter in at the straight gate. It needs working at. It needs persistence. It goes against the natural man, the natural inclination. And he says to the man, who asks, are there few that enter the kingdom of God? The effect of his answer is, you just be sure you're one of them. You just be sure, whether many or few, you're one of them. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. He was speaking to thousands, and few, even of that crowd that was listening to him, few there be that find it. And in John 6, you can read the chapter again, how most people left the Lord Jesus when it was a question of substitutionary atonement, the blood being shed instead of them by the Saviour. So much so that the Lord said to the 12, are you going to go away as well? It implies that there weren't many others left. Only Christ. Your trust must be in him alone. And you must enter, if you're going to be saved, into that faith. And join the few rather than the many. Well, may the Lord help us to understand his word.